glad to hear it's not the whole of the passage that's mentioned on the service sheet. So I'll be starting from the beginning of Amos, reading verses 1 to 8 of chapter 1, and then the whole of chapter 3. So chapter 2 is homework, I think. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. The vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers. This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Damascus, even for 4, I will not relent. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth, I will send fire on the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kit," says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Gaza, even for 4, I will not relent. Because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire on the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines are dead, says the Sovereign Lord. And we resume at chapter 3. Hear this word, people of Israel. The word of the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen, of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins. Do 2 walk together, unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when it has no prey? Does it growl in its den when it has caught nothing? Does a bird swoop down to a trap on the ground when no bait is there? Does a trap spring up from the ground if it has caught anything? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the Sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who store up in their fortresses what they have plundered and looted. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun your land, pull down your strongholds, and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd rescues from the lion's mouth only 2 leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites living in Samaria be rescued with only the head of a bed and a piece of fabric from a couch. Hear this and testify against the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord.
Thanks, Andrew. And as Andrew quite rightly says, Amos is your homework. Okay, not just chapter 2, but the whole of Amos. Why not read the whole of Amos over the coming week? And it will put you in really good stead for the coming 5 weeks of this series on Amos. Ian said that Amos is a minor prophet. That doesn't mean that they are either short. Amos is not particularly short, 9 chapters. Nor are they unimportant. All of God's word is important. So let's pray before we dive into this minor, so-called minor prophet. Father God, we thank you for the words that you give us in your word, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We thank you and praise you for the words of Amos the prophet speaking such a long time ago. And yet, Lord, we trust that by your Holy Spirit, you'll speak to us this morning through his words. And change our hearts as a result of what he has to say. Lord, please do that for us. Please don't let us be impervious or resistant to your word, but allow it to make the difference that you want it to make in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. 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 So, keep Amos in front of you, and we will run through the 3 chapters. Now, unfortunately, I forgot to bring my memory stick with me, so the lovely pictures I was going to show you will not be with us, so you'll have to use your imagination, okay? So, we had in verse 2, the Lord roaring from Zion. So, it's worth mentioning Aslan here, isn't it? We've got to mention Aslan from C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories. And if you remember when the children first met Mr. Beaver, Mr. Beaver told them about Aslan, and who hadn't been seen for some time. And he says, Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And later on, at the end of the book, when Aslan is disappearing again, he's going off. Lucy is told that yes, he will come and go, but it's all right because he'll often drop in. But you mustn't press him. He's wild, you know, not like a tame lion. So this is our God that C.S. Lewis is depicting as Aslan, the lion who is not a tame lion. He is a wild lion. And here's the dilemma of this book, isn't it? And in fact, of most Old Testament books. We sometimes think that the God of the Old Testament is fierce and judgmental and quite difficult to get along with. And in contrast, we think the God of the New Testament is, you know, loving and good and merciful, and we like that God. But the truth is, of course, isn't it, that you can't tear them apart like that, because the God of the Old Testament is exactly the same as the God of the New Testament. God does not change. And in fact, it's just a sort of characterization if you try and make that out about the Old Testament God or the New Testament God. The truth is, he doesn't change. And he is always combining both his great love for humanity, but also his desire for justice. And that's what we'll see throughout this book. So when God introduced himself to Moses, do you remember he passed to and fro in front of Moses as Moses was hiding in the cleft of the rock, and he said to Moses, I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. That's in the Old Testament. The God of love in the Old Testament, although he goes on and he says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And you get that very same refrain going all the way through Numbers and Nehemiah. Numbers, before they arrived at the Promised Land, Nehemiah, as they'd been out in exile, but they were coming back again. You get it in Psalms 86, 103, 145. You get it in Joel, another one of the minor prophets. You get it in Jonah. In fact, it was Jonah's excuse for running away from going to Nineveh. He didn't want to go there because he said, "You are the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Why would I want to go there and face those nasty people if you're just going to forgive them anyway?" And you get it in Nahum as well. And yet also in the New Testament, you get the writer of the Hebrews saying it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So our conclusion has to be that actually God does not change. He is to be both loved and feared throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. And I want to show you why that is the case through our reading of Amos. Just give you a little bit of context of Amos. He was a very ordinary man. That's what we learn in verse 1. He was a shepherd, a farmhand. Perhaps he had a few more responsibilities than that. He was a herder. We find out later on in the book that he tended sycamore trees. So perhaps they were, you know, part of providing shade for the flock or something like that. But he was certainly an ordinary man by many standards. His name means to carry a burden. Perhaps as a result of the station that he had in life, you know, carrying sheep around, carrying food for the sheep, or maybe it's the burden of the message that God gives him. He comes from Tekoa, which is a sort of a rocky place, a land of ridges and valleys with the barren wilderness going off towards the east, towards the Dead Sea. If you can think in your mind of pictures of the Dead Sea and the wilderness surrounding that, and off to the west, there's a fertile plain which reaches out towards the Mediterranean. So he's in this sort of a place between those two. It's about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. You need to imagine in the mind the lovely map I had for you prepared to show this. He's about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, 5 miles south of Bethlehem. And he was a southerner from Judah. In fact, if you open your Bibles there, you will find a map of the northern and the southern kingdoms. And I've lost my page now, 917. So you'll see that the kingdom at this stage of God's children was divided between the northern and the southern kingdoms, the Judah being the southern kingdom, Israel being the northern kingdom. And Amos was from Judah. He was a southerner. And yet God chooses him, this ordinary man, to go to the north to speak to those northerners and to speak God's word to Israel, the northerners. God chose an ordinary man from the south to go to the north to speak his word to the Israelites. And I've lost my page again, 917. Right. That would be a little bit like somebody from the Cotswolds going up to Scotland and telling them what to think about independence. So, you know, you kind of get the picture there. It was a time of disunity, clearly. The United Kingdom was broken. You can see the parallels here. It was divided into north and south, rival kings over two territories, and Amos was sent to the rival northern territory. We're told in verse 1 that Amos had this vision during the reigns of Uzziah in Judah. So his king was Uzziah, and Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, which makes the year sometime between 792 BC and 740 BC. Let's go in the middle somewhere and let's call it 760 BC, okay, for the sake of argument. But fairly, you can narrow this book down to a fairly small time period, 2,760 years ago. Right, yeah. 90 years ago. Got about 20 on a year. Right, so at the moment, there's peace between the two kingdoms, but only 20 to 30 years earlier, the fathers of these two kings had been at war with each other. And in fact, Amaziah had completely humiliated the southern kingdom of Judah. He had taken the king, Joash, into captivity and basically humiliated them. He had torn down the northern wall of the city of Jerusalem to show how defenseless they were against their northern neighbors. Nice, isn't it? When their sons took over, they lived in this kind of uneasy peace. They were sort of brother nations. They both worshipped, in theory, the God of Abraham and Moses. But there was always this tension between the two kingdoms. And we know, don't we, that it takes longer than a generation for all those wounds and upsets to be forgiven. We know that from our own, you know, thoughts and experiences of the memories of World War II. So all these memories and attitudes are remembering back to just 30 years ago when these two nations were at war would have been present there in the people of Israel and Judah. And later we see in Amaziah, the priest of Bethel in Israel, who just treats Amos with this superior attitude. You know, get out of here, little man, shepherd, farmhand from Judah. You know, why are you telling us what to do? Nevertheless, under Jeroboam and Isaiah, there was this kind of peace and prosperity, and they'd both managed to extend their borders. So Israel had sort of moved out towards Lebanon and Damascus, Moab to the east, and they had Judah to the south, fairly much under their thumb, really, subdued. Judah, meanwhile, had attacked the Philistines to the west towards the Mediterranean, the Arabs to the south, and the Ammonites to the east. So they both managed to expand their territory, and they were controlling almost as much land as Solomon did during the golden era of his reign, which meant there was wealth about. There was good fortune for the people. In chapter 6 of Amos, Amos describes people in Israel's capital, Samaria, having homes furnished with extravagant wood and ivory furniture. The wealthy had both winter and summer homes. There was no shortage of food. The people were happy and they were blessed, and they believed themselves to be the recipients of God's blessing. They were proud about it, despite the fact that we know that Jeroboam is described as a king who did evil in the sight of the Lord. So, to summarize, we've got Amos, this ordinary southerner, sent to the north where there's peace and prosperity, there's military and economic and religious pride. And he's sent with this message from God. And how does this message come? Well, it's not a sort of, excuse me, but I have a vision from God, and God says it would be an awful lot better for you if you just sort of listen to him a little bit more. No, it comes with a roar in verse 2, when Amos says, the Lord roars from Zion, thunders from Jerusalem, the pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel rivers. As C.S. Lewis would say, he's not at all like a tame lion, you know. So what follows is all about God's judgment on the nations. There are oracles against the nations, revealing all the evil things which the sovereign Lord is going to condemn. Now, it doesn't make it bad that he is judgmental. Does that make God bad that he is judgmental? We actually just have to look at what he is condemning, don't we? To see whether he is good or bad in condemning those things. So what I'm going to argue is that God's justice is right, fair, and comes with patience and mercy. So put yourself in Amos's position. How are you going to get the attention of the crowds? How are you going to start talking to them about God's judgment? Well, the answer is to talk about the sins of other people, isn't it? You'll see the section heading as Amos, as Amos proclaims judgment on Israel's neighbours. You see that? The condemnation of other nations is bound to get them to prick up their ears a little bit. So if you look down, and you'll look down, and he goes nation by nation, condemning their sins and saying what judgment will be brought upon them. So if you look down to verse 3 and 4, Damascus treated the people of Gilead with gross cruelty. Threshing sleighs were used with iron teeth to cut them up. We see this in Spain quite a lot. You see wooden threshing sleighs with flint stones pressed into them, which they would then run across the corn to separate the wheat and the chaff. So imagine those wooden sledging sleighs with iron points in them, and imagine those being run repeatedly over your enemies. That's the kind of cruelty we're talking about. It's sort of comparable with, you know, the ISIS beheading videos, or, you know, them throwing people off buildings and all that kind of stuff. Then you got Gaza in verse 6. They took whole communities captive and sold them into slavery in Edom. And quite rightly, we are horrified now when we hear stories of modern-day slavery, aren't we? When people are held captive, and for somebody's personal greed and advantage, they're taken to a different country or even the same country, and they're put to work or sexually abused for no money at all. Tyre, next one up, betrayed whole communities with whom they'd made a peace treaty with their own brothers. It's not clear who their own brothers are in this context, but clearly they're people who they were at peace with, and yet they were sneaking away and they were taking some of those people captive, and they were, again, selling them to the Edomites as slaves. They could have been the Phoenicians, or they could have been brother Israelites. We don't know. And perhaps that makes us think about some of the Jewish ghettos in the war, you know, sort of a French policeman turning over the Jews to the German authorities, or even those in Guernsey or Jersey or wherever it was that was occupied by the Nazis during the war. Turning on your brothers and turning them over to other people. Edom showed unrestrained hatred and venom towards their own brothers, allowing their anger to spill over in unchecked violence against men and women. The thought that occurred to me was not unlike the warring factions in somewhere like southern Sudan, where you see terrible violence against ordinary people. Ammon was determined to expand its borders, was prepared to allow uncontrolled violence against the weak and defenseless. They turned on Gilead to the extent of ripping open pregnant women. And in chapter 2, Moab shows its contempt for their enemies when they're victorious against Edom. They take the bones of Edom's king and burn them to ashes. Now, that might not sound as so serious as the other crimes, but it's a sort of equivalent to burning the flag, if you like. So taking captive a nation and humiliating the nation by burning the flag, taking the king's bones and burning them in public to show that we have completely obliterated this nation and this reign from the earth. And to each of these, God says he will bring judgments. And the Israelites were there listening to all this, and they were loving it, weren't they? Because these were all their surrounding nations. And they were thinking to themselves, yes, you're right. They are terrible nations, all these terrible things they've done. It's about time they got their comeuppance. Yes, God, come on. Let's see your judgment upon them. So what have we got? We've got six nations, all guilty of gross crimes against humanity. And if we were watching the television news and seeing this happening today, we would be the first to condemn them, wouldn't we? We'd be the first to want them to face the International Court of Human Rights, or we'd want to be calling in the peacekeeping forces, or get their leaders arrested and taken to The Hague, or calling for regime change and all that stuff. And we'd be saying, yes, God's justice is right. But the best is yet to come, because Amos, who comes from Judah, hasn't finished yet, because his own nation is the next one up, the seventh nation to be denounced by God in Amos's prophecy. So in their culture, the number seven had this sort of weird significance that we don't really get these days, but it kind of sort of signified completeness or a climax. So you often see the number seven coming up in the Bible in that kind of context. So surely the Israelites are thinking, he's going to talk about Judah now. This is the seventh nation he's condemned. This is the climax of his speech. He's denouncing his own nation. So they love this. So what have Judah done? Well, they've rejected the law of God, and they've not kept his decrees in chapter 2, verse 4. They've been led astray by false gods, the gods of their ancestors followed. They've been unfaithful to God and his words. So they're different from the other nations. These are not crimes against humanity. These are crimes against God and against his words. They're not taking God and his words seriously. And of course, it's important for a nation to pay attention to its religious heritage, embrace God's instruction, and live according to the truth that's been passed down. But how can Judah's failures in these matters really be compared to the violent atrocities that we saw the other heathen nations committing and coming into Amos's firing line? But actually, God looks at these sins of Judah and he sees them as more serious. He says the other nations didn't have my words in the same way that the Judeans did. They could see God in creation. Yes, they could see a general revelation of God, but they didn't have the specific revelation of God's words. They hadn't been picked out as God's chosen nation, as Judah had. They hadn't got this covenantal, promise-based relationship with God as Judah had. Judah had been called to be a special nation, to be a nation of royal priests, a nation, a priestly nation, representing God to other nations around them. And yet they're turned away from God. Now just notice a little sequence of this happening. First, they reject his words. They reject the law of the Lord. And then very quickly, they turn to idols. First, they reject the word of God. And then they reject God himself. Open rebellion against God always begins inside of somebody with a hidden rejection of God's words. This week, we've been learning quite a lot about what David Cameron thought and did, haven't we, as his biography is, or his autobiography is getting published. And bravely, I remember that once he reminded the nation that we were based on Christian values. Do you remember that? We were a nation based on Christian principles, and these shouldn't be ignored. But then what we've learned this week is that he decided to support gay marriage because his wife, Samantha, convinced them of the simple emotional argument that if we can be happily married, then why can't a gay couple? And it's a deep contradiction, isn't it, to say that our Christian principles matter, they're important, and then ditch the word of God on a purely sentimental, emotional argument. Once the word of God is ditched, the nation is free to follow its idols, whether that's the idol of this notion of romantic love that seems to trump everything, or whether it's the idol of financial greed, or whatever it might be. So our conclusion here is God is right to judge the heathen nations for their atrocities. And we should love him because he is right for his concern for humanity, especially for the weak and the vulnerable in society. But God was also right to judge Judah for the rejection of his word and their turning away from idols. And we should love him because if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, then we know from our own experience, won't we, that actually when we sort of ignore God's word, maybe we've been on holiday or got out of our normal routine and we've missed our Bible readings for a few days or weeks or whatever, and God just lovingly brings us back, doesn't he, by his Holy Spirit, and says, actually, if you're feeling unsettled right now, what you need to do is read my words, and I will feed you from my words. And we need to refocus, and he brings us back, reprioritizing our lives and helping us to worship God as we should. So my first point really is we should love God because his judgment is right. Now, one thing that's going to come out loud and clear through this book is the importance of doing things in the world, of what sometimes is called social action, about doing things ourselves and contributing to the work of others to make our world a better place. Now, sometimes we think to ourselves, well, actually, that's got a bit of a dirty name in churches like ours. Sometimes we think to ourselves that actually, if churches are going all out for social action, then they're not preaching the gospel. It's a different gospel. But actually, the call of Amos comes out of God's own character, who loves the weak and the vulnerable and wants us to take action to avoid their exploitation. It rises out of his own character. It is about building a relationship with God, making ourselves more like him. It is a fruit of this relationship with him. It's not our way of earning brownie points with him, if you like. But it also flows from obeying God's word, the Torah, as they would have said. And this, in turn, flows out from the conviction that the Lord is one. And therefore, he is one, which means that he is the Lord God, not just of Israel and Judah, but of the whole world. He is one. It's a bit like, mobile networks coverage. If you go from here, you might be on 3 here, but when you're in Spain, you're in Movistar. But no, we don't move from one God to another if we move around the world. The Lord is one. So to preach about such concerns as Amos preaches here is not preaching a different gospel, but it's just to show that the true gospel has social implications for our lives. And if we're putting God's word into practice, then we're living it out in our hearts, aren't we? So we should love God because his judgment is right. Now, as I said, Israel were the other half of God's people, the northern half. Not only were they military and more powerful and economically more successful, they also considered themselves in a religious way much better than the southerners as well. So they're sitting there lapping up the words of Amos, aren't they, to this point, saying, yes, yes, he's right. All these nations deserve God's judgment for their atrocities. And we should love God because he is right. But they've forgotten the next point. The next point is God's judgment is also fair. Because in chapter 2 and verse 6, Amos moves on to the next nation, the eighth nation. The eighth nation shouldn't have come. Seven was enough, was complete. But there's an eighth, and it's Israel itself. He says in verse 6, you sold the innocent for silver, you trampled on the heads of the poor, you denied justice to the oppressed. Father and son have sexually abused the same girl, perhaps it's a servant in the family or something like that, and then you make extravagant gestures at the altar of the religious places. You are greedy, sexually immoral, and religiously hypocritical. That's what you are, Israel, says Amos. God says, why did I bother to bring you out of Egypt and remove the Amorites from the land so that you could live there if you're just going to behave exactly the same way as those people did? God says to Israel. It's not looking very good for them, is it? They'd heard the prophets, but in verse 12, they tried to put a gagging order on them, saying, don't speak here. So they didn't like what they were hearing. So God's judgment is also fair. He doesn't have favourites. Just because Israel are a covenant nation, they're not exempt from God's judgment. In fact, just as when Amos spoke about Judah alone, the responsibilities are much greater for them. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, hear this word, people of Israel, the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen. And that's the whole people of God, Judah and Israel, the two nations, two kingdoms. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins. People sometimes imagine God as a sort of indulgent grandfather in the sky, frowning on his, the children who misbehave and being super indulgent with his own children, you know, the religious people, that somehow God is like that. But the reverse is true, isn't it? Just as parents, we might say sometimes to our children, have you seen how badly behaving those children are? And the implication is, don't you dare behave like that. Verses 3 to 6 kind of spell this out. There's a sort of cause and effect here. If you choose to walk with me, says God, then don't be surprised if, like a lion or a bird of prey or a trap set for wild animals, I turn on you if you put a foot wrong. I myself, says God, will cause the disaster which comes upon your city, verse 6. And it won't be without a warning. The trumpet will sound, the prophets will speak out on God's behalf, verse 7. But ultimately, the lion will roar. Not at all like a tame lion. God is to be feared because he is fair. He will not hold back against judging his own. As I say, there'll be a lot in this book where we could easily sort of turn around and we could enjoy pointing our fingers at other people. And we could have a great time pointing our fingers at other people. Not only, you know, other nations and world leaders, you know, who cause all this horrible injustice and atrocities and cruelty around the world, but also other religious people. And we could say, look at the way they are so, you know, hypocritical or whatever. But in all the time that we're doing that, actually we need to be prepared for the tryst that Amos throws at the people of Israel when God's finger turns back on us. Because not only must we love God because his judgment is right, we must fear God because he is fair and he will not hold back from judging his own people. So as we go through Amos, we're going to be challenged about our lifestyles. We're going to be challenged, I think, about our attitude to the poor and the oppressed and even how we express our faith. No stone is going to be left unturned as God examines our attitudes, our beliefs and our actions. God is just and he is fair and he doesn't hold back from judging his own. But the good news, his judgment is also full of patience and mercy. So did you notice as we went through chapters 1 and 2, the little phrase repeated over and over again, for three sins of whatever nation, for three sins, even for four, I will not relent. Now that's a little phrase that doesn't really make much sense to us in English. What it's really saying in sort of in a way that the ancient Hebrews would have understood is saying that God has been very patient. He's put up with your three sins, but the fourth, enough is enough. Judgment will come. Again, it could be this number seven thing going on. It could be number three and number four. Put them together, you get number seven. It could be completeness. You know, you've sinned for a long period. You've sinned completely and utterly. You rebelled completely against me. And I've allowed you to do that, but now I'm going to bring that to a close. I'm going to bring judgment upon you. For three sins, you have tried my patience, but four was the limit. It's enough. Enough already, as the Americans would say. God is patient. But in the end, human inhumanity, injustice, violence, corruption, and hypocrisy must be punished. Why? Because God really cares about his people. He cares when his people are mistreated. Therefore, he will judge Israel, says Amos. And what happens to them will be fair and right. You see that in that strange little verse in verse 12 in chapter 3, where the Lord says, as a shepherd rescues from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites living in Samaria be rescued, with only the head of a bed and a piece of fabric from a couch. What he's saying here is that if you're a shepherd and you work for somebody else, if one of your sheep go missing, and you have to go and tell the master, then he's going to be very cross because he's going to think that you're negligent and you just let the sheep wander away. But if your sheep is attacked by a wild animal and you save a leg bone or a piece of an ear, then you take that back to your master and you say, look, it wasn't my fault, he was attacked by a lion. I could do nothing. And the master lets you off. It's not my fault. And God is saying, I will judge these people, but I'll be right and I'll be fair in doing so. It's not my fault that judgment has come across them. They have their own responsibility. In the same way, God will rescue the Israelites, but it might just be a bone or a piece of an ear. So in his judgment, the Israelites will be, everything that makes them feel secure will be stripped away. Their military might in verse 11, their religion in verse 14, even the roofs over their heads in verse 15, their extravagant houses will all be destroyed and they'll be left with nothing apart from a little bit of fabric they're holding on to in their hand. But God has been patient. Sometimes we wonder why God is so slow to take action against sinners, don't we? But really the lesson of these verses, these chapters, is that we should be glad that God is so slow to act. He is indeed the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Because Romans 2 makes very similar points to Amos. Paul writes in Romans 2, just have a flick over to that, 1130, page 1130. Let's have a look at Romans 2. So just like Amos, Paul writes to the Roman church and he catches them at a point where they're thinking to themselves how bad everyone else is. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when, in other words, it's right. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? I'm going to pause there because it shows that God's default position is not judgment, even when we are without excuse, but actually it's patience and mercy. Because what he's doing is he's waiting there until we repent. God's patience and forbearance is intended to lead us to repentance. But he goes on, there's a problem. If you do not come to repentance, then verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the days of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And Hebrews says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living gods. So there we have it. In the Old and New Testaments, we have God's judgment, which is right, it is fair, but it is also patient as God attempts to lead us towards repentance, and it is full of mercy. What can we do to avoid the judgment of God? Well, ultimately, of course, the marvellous gift that we have in the New Testament is Jesus Christ, who came to take our sins, all the sins of these nations, if you like, our own hearts, our own tendencies towards those same atrocities, violence, and corruption, even if it's only in our thoughts and not in our actions. And he takes those sins upon himself on the cross so that we don't have to face the roar of the lion. So I'm going to end there because it's been quite long. So let's have a moment of quiet. And then we're going to thank God because his judgment is right, it is fair, and he does it with patience and mercy. Lord God, as we work through Amos's prophecy to Israel, Lord, I pray that the words on this page will strike home to us. Lord, we're not leaders of nations selling people into slavery, and yet we so often ignore and are comfortable to live our lives as though that did not happen in this world today. And yet we know these things do in so many different places. Lord, please forgive us for our negligence and for our ignoring of those things. Lord, help us as we express our love and our worship to you to realize that it has to go beyond singing songs and praying prayers, but it has to go even to our actions and how we prioritize our time and our money. So Lord, speak to us through Amos, and as we develop his words to Israel over the coming weeks, Lord, may it make a real difference in our lives. Amen.